The following message, Chapter 14, Paragraph 2, The Acts of Saving Faith, is the 77th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, October 11, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
A description of the nature of saving faith, a statement concerning its very essence. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Now, as we are considering this subject, having seen what saving faith is, and especially having considered its source in the sovereign grace of God, in the second paragraph, the confession addresses the question, what does saving faith do? Or what are the actings of saving faith? And our confession answers in this second paragraph in three parts. And you can see those parts distinguished by the punctuation of the chapter. But what does saving faith do? Well, with that framework in mind, let's read the paragraph and then we'll begin to work our way through the three distinct parts of the paragraph. But notice where the semicolons are. That indicates the division of thought. By this faith, that is saving faith, genuine saving faith, not false dead devil's faith, but by this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations. And so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. All right then, what does saving faith do? The first thing that the confession touches on in this paragraph is that saving faith manifests itself in a practical belief in the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Scriptures. Now, the subject of the authority of the Scriptures was addressed in chapter 1, and I want to remind you very briefly of what is said there on that subject. We are told in the opening paragraph that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, an infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And as the paragraph develops, we discover that it comes to the subject of Scripture proper. That is, that in order to more surely establish and comfort the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy or completely unto writing which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary. And then in paragraphs 4 and 5, addressing the authority of the Scriptures for which it ought to be believed, we read paragraph 4, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. And then paragraph 5, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now, when we considered those paragraphs, we saw that indeed our confession teaches that the Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And we saw that there's good reason to receive it as such. There are, as the confession says, arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. And yet, notwithstanding these arguments from evidence, the confession rightly says, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And so our faith in the Scriptures is traced to the work of God in our hearts. Now, paragraph 4 of that opening chapter treats of the authority of the Word in itself, its objective authority. That is, the authority which exists whether men receive it as God's Word or not. Paragraph 5 takes up the question of the subjective authority of the Scriptures, that is, its authority with us. And we saw that that fifth paragraph, we're going way back now, divides itself into three different sections. The first focuses on the value of the testimony of the Church Universal in assuring us of the Bible's identity and authority. The second section points to evidences within the Bible which also assure us of the origin and authority of the Scriptures. But these things we saw operate in a secondary way, and they are not the foundation of our faith in the Scriptures. And it is in that third subsection that we come to the ultimate foundation of our faith, that the Bible is God's Word. The Spirit's work in our hearts, the Spirit's work in our minds produces this persuasion. And without this work of the Spirit within us, no amount of testimony by the church or no amount of evidence in the Scriptures could induce us to what the confession describes as a full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible. Let the whole church universal speak with one voice. Let every evidence that is contributes to our assurance that the Bible is God's Word, let all that come to bear, unless the Spirit of God creates in our heart faith that this is God's Word, we will never come to a full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Scriptures. It is a work of the Spirit. And when we considered this theme many, many months ago now, we saw that all of the texts that speak of faith as God's gift likewise confirm the confession's emphasis that confidence in the Scriptures also is a gift of God. We saw that faith is a gift of God. Well, likewise, faith in the Scriptures or confidence in the Scriptures is the gift of God. For the source of our faith in the Scriptures as God's Word is no different from the source of our faith in Christ as our Savior. The unregenerate heart and mind has no more capacity for the one than it does for the other. We have no more capacity to receive the authority of the Scriptures than we do natively to receive Christ as our Savior. the faith that is exercised in each case is not a faith that is native to us or innate in us. It is a gift that is given to us. And so we can say that indeed the Lord, before we will have a full persuasion and assurance of the infallible authority and divine, or infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible, we say that the Lord must open the heart, that the Lord must open the mind before we can understand and give heed to that truth. It has been granted to us on behalf of Christ to believe. We believe through grace. All of these are scriptural images and scriptural phrases. Ephesians 1, we believe according to that working of the strength of his might when he wrought in Christ, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Nothing less than the resurrection power of God gives us faith to receive the scriptures as God's word. Nothing less. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, just as he is the author and perfecter of Scripture itself. Now, coming back to chapter 14 and paragraph 2, our study tonight, we see that our confession teaches that the same Spirit who opens our minds to give heed to the gospel, the same Spirit who does that work also works in us a faith in God's Word. And it is a faith in God's Word that is unique, universal, and effectual. Notice again the language of the paragraph. By this faith, that is, by virtue of true saving faith which is wrought in the heart by the Spirit of God, by this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority or because of the authority of God himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. Now we're going to look at this statement in terms of three things. I've indicated already that the faith which the believer has in the Scriptures, that faith which is part of saving faith, is faith in the Scriptures as unique. It is faith that embraces the Scriptures universally, and it is faith which is effectual. Well, first of all, the Spirit works in us a faith in God's Word, which regards it as a unique body of writings. We apprehend an excellency thereof, the confession says, above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations. In a short sentence, what the confession is saying is that saving faith works in the believer a persuasion that regards the Scriptures in a way that it regards no other book or no other source of information or no other thing in the world. These are the oracles of God. These are the sacred writings which alone can make us wise unto salvation. By them we uniquely are completely furnished or equipped unto every good work. And from them, the confession says, we learn of the glory of God and his attributes. We learn who God is, perhaps the most valuable lesson that can be learned by any man or woman, boy or girl. From them we learn of the glory of God and his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations. Of no other book are we willing to say that it is God-breathed. And so saving faith, when it comes, one of the things that happens is that the Spirit works in us that kind of unique confidence in the Scriptures. whatever other book we may have or whatever other thing we may have in regard as having value in our lives, in the end of the day, the Scriptures become the greatest treasure that we have upon the earth. And it is not an exaggeration to say that in the case of most Christians, and I think that any Christian who soberly thought the matter through, that were we to be told that we would be marooned on a desert island for a period of time, a year, two, three, five, 10 years, whatever it may be, if we were told that we were going to be marooned on a desert island with only one personal possession allowed, only one thing we could take with us, I think most Christians would say, let me have the Word of God. Let that be my companion, the inerrant and infallible Word of God. Let me have that in my solitude. Let me have that, that is, as my dearest treasure. And there's a couple of passages of Scripture. There are many, of course, but a couple I want to direct you to. First Psalm 19. Verses 7 through 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. You're marooned on a desert island. Which would you rather have? A huge pile of gold? An endless supply of sweet things to eat? Or would you have the Word of God? The psalmist says, I would have the Word of God. And then Psalm 119 and verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. What if the proposition was put to you, we're going to take you to a desert island, and you can take one possession with you, and you can spend your time doing what you can with that one possession, or we'll give you a shovel, and you can dig for a pirate treasure. And there's one hidden on the island. Now, honestly, what would we do? I think in our foolishness, we probably would take the shovel, wouldn't we? But that would be the wrong choice. The right choice would be to take God's Word and to pour into our souls treasure that far transcends thousands of coins of gold and silver. The Bible is our chief earthly treasure. We regard it as unique, and that's part of saving faith. Now, the world goes through the same bookstores we go through. They see the Bibles there on the racks in Barnes & Noble or Borders or wherever it might be. But they give it no more regard than the writings of Hemingway or Steinbeck or the latest cooking manual that's been produced. No more regard than that, no more uniqueness than that. But not so with God's people. Part of saving faith is that the Spirit works in us a faith in Scriptures that causes us to regard it as absolutely without peer. Unique. All right. Our faith in the Bible's uniqueness is the Spirit's working. Before He opened our minds to understand the truth, and before He planted new hearts in us to love the Word, We regarded it perhaps, and this would be typical in our nation at least, we regarded it perhaps with a general reverence inherited by tradition from our forefathers. But it was not to us, before the Lord changed our hearts, it was not to us the word of His grace, which is able to build us up and to give us an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That conviction comes from the Spirit of God, and it is a mark. It is an expression of true saving faith. But secondly, the Spirit works in us a faith in God's Word that is not only unique, but universal. The confession says, by this faith, the Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for or because of the authority of God Himself. Where a Spirit-wrought faith is present in the heart, a man or woman will not entertain the slightest doubt about any declaration of the Word of God. We may freely confess that there are parts we do not understand, that are beyond our capacity to interpret properly or fully. But where there is a Spirit-wrought faith present in the heart, no one will entertain the slightest doubt about the truthfulness of any declaration of the Word of God. He who has saving faith receives the Scriptures as verbally and plenarily inspired. That is, as being God-breathed in such a way that every word of the Scriptures is the Word of God. His confession is that of the Apostle Paul, who affirmed, by this I confess unto you that after the way which they call a sect, so I serve the God of our fathers, believing all things that are according to the law and that are written in the prophets. A universal acceptance of the whole of the Word of God, the working principle of the true believer, and a manifestation of true saving faith is to be seen in that the confession is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the working principle. All of Scripture is God-breathed. All is inspired of God, given by inspiration and profitable. There is a universal receiving of all of the testimony of our Scripture. Now, in our day, there has been, for at least a couple of generations, much debate concerning the limits of the Bible's authority. Some have wanted to limit its authority to areas of faith and practice while asserting that we need not necessarily accept its historical statements as true, or its statements that have scientific meaning. But that distinction between faith and practice and history or fact, that distinction is impossible. The Bible's statements on faith and practice, its theology, its doctrine, and its morals are built upon statements of fact. So that if its statements of fact are not trustworthy, we may have no assurance that its doctrinal and ethical statements are true either. If the facts are not true, then how can we have any confidence that the doctrines that are built on that or the morals that are built on those statements of fact are true as well? Every word of the Bible, the believer says, is equally inspired. It is of equal authority. The precise subject matter of a given text is irrelevant to someone who indeed possesses a Spirit-wrought faith in the Scriptures. As far as his readiness to receive it as the infallible Word of God, the true believer is as ready to receive the Bible statements about history and science as he is ready to receive its statements about doctrine and morals. There is a universal faith in the Scriptures. And historically, indeed, Christians have regarded the Bible as the Word of God in such a way that whatever it says on whatever subject it addresses is what God has said. The Bible is not a book in which one may encounter some word from God, but it is a book which has been appealed to at every point as the Word of God. The Bible has not been regarded as a collection of segments or disparate parts, some of divine authority and others of human fabrication. No, the consensus throughout Christian history has been that the Scripture is not only exempt from error, but from anything that is superfluous. There's nothing extra here that's not meant for our instruction. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, and we receive it as such. B.B. Warfield has noted, at no age has it been possible for men to express without rebuke the faintest doubt as to the absolute trustworthiness of the Scripture's least declarations. The Church has always believed her Scriptures to be the book of God, of which God was in such a sense the author, that every one of its affirmations of whatever kind is to be esteemed as the utterance of God of infallible truth and authority. Saving faith produces a faith in Scripture as unique. It produces a faith in all that God's Word has to say. But third, the Spirit works in us a faith in God's Word which is effectual. By this faith, the confession says, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. Now that last little phrase, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. Having by the impartation of saving faith convinced us of the truthfulness of the Word, its complete truthfulness, having by the impartation of saving faith persuaded us of the unique ability of the Scriptures to teach us those truths which pertain to our salvation, the Spirit by the same gifts enables us to cast our souls upon the truth believed. For in the end of the day, apart from a confidence in the trustworthiness of God's Word, we can have no confidence in casting out the well-being of our immortal souls on its statements. If you really don't believe this is God's Word, would it not be the utmost in folly to cast your soul's eternal state upon its statements? Would that not be the silliest thing in the world? The most foolish thing in the world? Well, I'm not sure if it's true or not, but I'm going to cast my soul upon it. Well, no, that's not wisdom at all. But having been given by the Spirit confidence in the Scriptures, then we may cast our souls with confidence on His declarations, assured by the Spirit that these things are true. True faith cannot rest unless it rests confidently on truth. True saving faith cannot rest unless it rests confidently upon truth. And it is this confidence in the trustworthiness of the Scripture, confidence in their uniqueness as that body of writings that God has given to make us wise unto salvation and to equip us for every good work. It is that confidence in the Scripture's uniqueness, which embraces all of its statements, that allows us to cast our souls upon the trustworthiness of the Word. And that is the work of the Spirit. What does saving faith do? Well, saving faith manifests itself in a practical belief in the Scriptures. But secondly, saving faith manifests itself in an appropriate response to everything in the Scriptures. As I said, there are three major sections of the paragraph. Let's look at the second. And also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. There is to be an appropriate response to everything in the Scriptures. And as I've tried to sort out what is the point that's being made at this point in the confession, it seems to me that what the confession is doing is addressing the issue of balance. A belief in the Scriptures which lays hold on one kind of text or on one kind of truth as opposed to others is unbalanced. Saving faith moves a person to embrace the law as well as the gospel, to embrace the threatenings of Scripture as well as the promises of Scripture. The same Spirit who causes a man to lay hold on the promises also works in him a sober trembling at the warnings and a careful regard for the commandments as his rule of conduct. And the man who claims to believe the gospel, yet who has never trembled at God's threatenings and does not yield obedience to his commands, had best question whether he has ever possessed true, genuine, saving faith. Because saving faith does not cause us only to respond to one part of the truth. True saving faith, if it is a work of the Spirit within, will reflect the priorities of the Spirit and the balance that the Spirit has put in the Scriptures themselves. So that to have only a heart for the promises, but no heart for the duties of the Christian life, is to betray that something perhaps is present other than true saving faith wrought by the Spirit. What does saving faith do? It manifests itself in an appropriate response to everything in the Scriptures. And then third and finally, what does saving faith do? Saving faith manifests itself principally in resting on Christ for salvation. Note the final part of the paragraph. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation. Here's its chief focus. The principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now that statement really brings us back to our discussion of the essential elements of saving faith. In the Scriptures, we receive the form of saving truth in the Bible's doctrines, and especially in those doctrines concerning Christ and His saving work. The person and work of Christ, the appropriation of the person and work of Christ. These are the very heart of the testimony of Scripture. Belief of these truths about who Christ is and what Christ has done and what Christ gives to sinners. What are the benefits that are conveyed to those who believe in Him? Belief in those things is absolutely necessary. But as we saw last time, the concept of belief has several levels. Some speak of belief simply in terms of knowledge. And if they can articulate the doctrines of the gospel, they say, well, we believe the gospel, or we believe in Christ. And they say that because their faith, their understanding of faith is that it exists only at a notional level. I know that's what is taught. I know that this is what indeed is true. There may even be at the next level assent to the things believed. So that in taking up the Scripture, we read it, we say, well, I understand that. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Well, I believe in Christ. I believe He lived. I believe that the Bible teaches he was fully God and fully man. I believe the Bible teaches that he lived a perfect life. I believe the Bible teaches that he died as a substitute for sin under the wrath of God. I believe that the Bible teaches that he was raised from the dead, that he ascended to heaven, that he's there at the right hand of the Father, and that he has sent the Holy Spirit to be his presence with his people and his church until he comes again. I believe that the Bible teaches all of that. That's not saving faith. And even to say, well, I assent that those things are true. Not just I believe that the Bible teaches them, but I believe they're true. That is still not saving faith. Again, I commend to you the statement of John Murray. Faith is knowledge passing into conviction. That is, it is a knowledge of the truth of which we are persuaded that it is true. But it is also conviction passing into confidence. Faith cannot stop short of self-commitment to Christ. It is a receiving and resting upon him. And it is here, Professor Murray says, that the most characteristic act of faith appears. It is the engagement of person to person, the engagement of the sinner as lost to the person of the Savior, able and willing to save. Now, how does our confession express that at this point? We'll look again at the last part of paragraph 2. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. That is, we're now beyond the whole question of are the Scriptures inerrant and infallible. Saving faith receives the Scriptures in that way. And that's stated in the opening part of the paragraph. We're beyond the idea of being persuaded that these things are true for the sake of the authority of God himself and not just of the evidences of Scripture and the testimony of the church. But the principal acting of saving faith, the confession says, have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And what the confession is saying, it is a resting, a receiving, and resting on Christ alone for everything that pertains unto life and godliness. Now, I want to read a paragraph or two out of Robert Shaw's exposition of the Westminster Confession at this point. His comments are very helpful in getting a grasp on this last point that's being made. Recognizing that the confession was written in a historical setting where the statement was being framed not just for the purpose of expressing biblical truth, but also for the purpose of defending that truth and standing for that truth in the face of errors. And Shaw, recognizing this, gives us something of a background that is painted in. He says, Romanists, that is those who adhere to Roman Catholicism, make faith to be nothing more than a bare, naked assent to the truth revealed in the Word. This notion was strenuously opposed by our reformers and is renounced in the National Covenant of Scotland. Now, Shaw is a Scotsman, and he's writing in that context. But it is renounced in the National Covenant of Scotland under the name of a general and doubtsome faith. That is, this idea that faith is just an assent to the truth revealed in the Word that stops short of that last level, of that last acting of faith. He says that is a general and doubtsome faith. Yet many Protestants in modern times represent saving faith as nothing more than a simple assent to the doctrinal truths recorded in Scripture and as exclusively an act of the understanding. But although saving faith gives full credit to the whole Word of God, and particularly to the testimony of God concerning His Son Jesus Christ, yet its principal acts are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ. True faith is the belief of a testimony, but it must correspond to the nature of the testimony believed. Were the gospel a mere statement of speculative truths or a record of facts in which we have no personal interest, then a simple assent of the mind to these truths, the mere crediting of these facts, would constitute the faith of the gospel. Did you follow that? That if there were nothing at stake, if there was nothing personal in the gospel, then merely accepting certain statements as true would be sufficient. But he says the gospel is not a mere statement of historical facts or of abstract doctrines respecting the Savior. It contains in it a free offer of Christ and of salvation through Him to sinners of every class. Now that's very personal, isn't it? That takes us out of the classroom. That takes us out of the realm simply of the intellect and brings us down to the issues of the heart. Saving faith, therefore, that it may correspond to the testimony believed, must include the cordial acceptance or reception of Christ as He is tendered to us in the gospel. You can't stop short, as the confession says, of receiving Him and resting upon Him. As Christ is exhibited in Scripture under various characters and similitudes, so faith in Him is variously denominated, or it's called by various things. And here's what he means. It is expressed by coming to Him, by looking to Him, by fleeing to Him for refuge, by eating His flesh and drinking His blood, by receiving Him and by resting upon Him. It is to be observed that the terms employed in our confession do not denote different acts of faith. Looking to Him and coming to Him are not two different things. No, he says the terms employed in the confession do not denote different acts of faith, but are only different expressions of the same act. Believing on Christ is called a receiving of Him in reference to His being presented to poor sinners as the gift of God to them. And so we're called to receive Him as this free gift from God. It is styled a resting on Him because He is revealed in the gospel as a sure foundation on which a sinner may lay the weight of his eternal salvation with the firmest confidence. It is manifest that all the figurative descriptions of saving faith in Scripture imply a particular application of Christ to the soul, or a trusting in Christ for salvation for oneself in particular. And this is what some have called the appropriation of faith, or the appropriating act of faith. It is no less evidence that in the phraseology of Scripture, faith is not simply an assent of the understanding, but implies an act of the will, accepting the Savior and relying on Him for salvation. Shaw's point is that the essence of saving faith, in the end of the day, is a receiving and a resting on Christ. Saving faith is not manifested by a head full of doctrine. It's not manifested by a resolution or a determination that the things that the Bible teaches are true. As valuable as all of that is, as necessary as all of that is. Ultimately, saving faith is a resting in Christ, as He is offered in the Scripture. As the confession says, accepting, receiving, resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace or of the promises of God in the gospel of His Son. All right, now God willing, we'll return next time having looked at this subject next time to paragraph 3. This faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So we'll talk next time about the fluctuating experience of saving faith in the experience of Christians.